Well, it's really loud. Good evening again. It's been a privilege to be here, but also I ask you your prayers and your thoughts to me tonight. And let's bow and pray again to the Lord. Almighty God, you're faithful and you're so good to us. You give us this privilege of opening your good words, and we ask your blessing as we read and apply in our lives. Help us avoid any error or something that will take the meaning of these verses, and help us to grow and be mature in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I will be teaching the verses 8 to 10, and I confess that I was reading those verses for 5 weeks, and it was really hard to come with the main idea of those verses. But why was that? Because those verses have so much knowledge and wisdom that was so hard for a single and simple mind as me to find the words that I could put in a paper. But tonight, I expect that you go home with one truth, that a full and a complete relationship with God is not found in philosophy or world academics or teaching, but is only and just found in Jesus Christ. So as we start, I just want to give you a background. Colossians 2 is where the heart of the letter will begin. Paul is teaching now the Christians that, hey, you are facing false teaching, but you have freedom in Jesus Christ, and the truth that set you free is the truth that will keep you away of those things. So Paul warns the Christians here in Colossians about these dangers. And we know, as we were child kids, that our moms and dads, when they gave us a warning, it was for our good. I remember my mom telling me, hey, don't cross the street like that, or something bad will happen. Or don't touch the stove when I'm cooking, or after I'm cooking, because it's hot, so I don't want that you burn yourself there. I know that you have those warnings with you, warnings that will keep you away of some dangers or suffering. And as Christians, we are called for this full life in Jesus Christ. But Paul teaches us here that we need to be aware of a danger around us. And let's see what he's talking about. Verse 8 says, NIV, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. He's saying, be aware, see it, be careful, watch, that no one take you captive, that no one will take you away from Jesus Christ, that no one will make you a slave of something that rather than Christ. We see that Paul was warning them that the way that the Christians will be captive if they were not aware of the danger. The way was the philosophy. Philosophy here was more about false teaching or teachings that was not from Christ or according to Christ. And we know the philosophy from the Greek is love of wisdom. And love of wisdom is something that Paul described here as empty and tricky, or something that appears good, on the surface, but when it's deep, and you, as you see, it's weak and fall apart. So Paul says to you, to me, be careful, see to it that nothing or no one will take you away from Jesus Christ. And then he describes the philosophy that was according and depending and basic in two things. As you see, says the philosophy was according to human traditions, or as the King James says, the traditions of man. Traditions of man are not according with Christ. They are false philosophies, concepts that come from man and not from the Almighty God. They are using from a sinful man to another sinful man to take away from the truth. Now, all the traditions are bad, no, but all traditions that come from man are. Traditions that will take you away from Jesus Christ are bad, and you need to be aware of those. Second, he says the basic principles of this world, it's something that is the philosophy is according with basic principles of this world. We know that the world wants us away from Jesus Christ. So when you see the news, it's something that distracts you of the goodness that Christ is doing in your lives. When you see all this bad things going on around us, and we see, wow, what's this TV is trying to teach us? That is, God is not in control of everything. So, basic principle of this world, Paul is referring that the single teaching as the ABCs when we learn speaking our language, he says he's comparing the basic principles of this world as something really superficial and not deep. So Paul said, never allow you anyone that is well-spoken, but not true, take you away from Jesus Christ. And a second, as we read verses 9 and 10, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Jesus, in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority. So now he's giving us reasons why we need to keep watching of that danger. He's saying, well, if it's not from Christ, it's not according to Christ, sounds good, can be like, can look good, but on the end it's bad. So he is saying now is where your eyes and minds need to be set. He says the relationship with Jesus Christ is just and only found on the truth of the Jesus Christ. So you see that he's starting in Christ. He's already put all the Christians in Christ to say that is our foundation. That's where we need to start it. If you want to grow and in a complete and a full relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to be in touch with Him. You need to be close. We need to be walking with Him as we see in verse 6. We need to be rooted, built up, strength, and overflow with thanksgivings. That's our motivation. He says that all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He's saying here that your relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, you are in Christ, you don't lack of anything else. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the only thing that you need to have a fullness life on God. This, you see over there that deity is the word that Paul writes here to describe the divine nature of God, Jesus Christ. And as if you see it also, has no other book that Paul writes that he used this word. It's just in Colossians. Why? Because in Greek, that word is stronger than divine nature. And that's what they need. They need to know that Jesus Christ was not just like an angel or a well-spoken man or a good philosopher. He was the Almighty God in flesh. And he says that the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Now, Jesus Christ is fully God, but the deity of the fullness of the deity didn't have bodily form until Jesus Christ came here. So he's saying that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man, and that started in Bethlehem when Jesus came. And we know this story, that he died for us, as we have now lived. As in the verse, in the verse 13 that says, God made you alive with Christ. He set you free. We have redemption and forgiveness of our sins. But as we continue in verse 10, he says, you are complete in him, as King James says. You are complete in Jesus Christ. You are complete. Why is that important? Because our minds will try to trick us away of this truth. Because we will try to go and search for something that we think is what we need to have this full and complete life in Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying, and take this away and keep your eyes in Jesus Christ because you are complete. The second part in verse 10 says that who is the head over every power and authority? Jesus Christ is over all things. He is the head above all things. He's saying here that Jesus Christ is above all angels. They were having problems with worship angels. And he is saying Jesus Christ is the creator of those. Jesus Christ is not just creator of that, the angels, but he is greater and powerful than all things. So what does that matter for us? So why we need to be aware of these dangers, right? My desire, and I expect as you today and tomorrow, is to live this fully and complete life that God has promised to you. And John 10 says that Jesus Christ came to here, to the earth, to give you life. But not just any life. He says a full life, a complete life. Now, we know that philosophy is empty. It's shallow, is incomplete. And sometimes we can be taken away from the truth that is complete and full and deep. If you take your eyes to verse 3, that says, in whom are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge? We don't need to go anywhere else. We need to go and keep our eyes in the Bible, where the voice of Almighty God spoke to you and promised to you of this fully life. Now, we daily have choice to do in our lives. And the choice that you need to do today and tomorrow is between emptiness of philosophy of man to holiness and deep understanding and wisdom in Jesus Christ. There is no hollow about Christ, just deep. And that is what he wants us to understand. That's what he is calling us to do in our lives. Don't be tricked to the things that of this world. Set your mind and your head and thoughts and things above, as he says in chapter 3. And so as we finish, I ask you that you can understand and pray and apply this verse in your life, because we understand that, and I understand that what we believe is what we do, and what we believe mold our lives. So I ask you that, and I plead you that you believe in God and Jesus Christ and in His voice and His word, because this is what we have a life. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for your word, for the time that you gave me. And I ask you that your word can be in our hearts. Help us to heed this word in our hearts and apply in our days. Help us to choose holiness rather than hollowness, emptiness. Help us to choose Christ and not philosophy of man. We understand that we need you. We understand that you are our only foundation for a complete and mature relationship with God. Amen.
The New Testament church is fraught with confusion about various doctrines. Douglas just mentioned the worship of angels. One of the things that the Colossians had to deal with on a regular basis was the worship of angels. You know, the angels are created by God, they're in heaven. Obviously, they're better than anybody else, so we got to worship them. That type of thing. Also, the doctrine of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is, when it's all broken down, by definition, means that people who believe in Gnosticism don't believe that Jesus Christ is really God. Asceticism, which is self-denial as a work resulting in salvation, and having visions, all things that the Colossian church had to deal with doctrinally. A real issue as to whether salvation is by works or salvation is by faith. At the heart of that issue was the issue of circumcision. Circumcision is defined in Genesis 17 as God gave Abraham his covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision is defined, eighth day, male child to be circumcised on the eighth day, and so forth. And the Jewish law, for centuries, of course, maintained that that was essential. The problem became, when the New Testament church was formed, the various churches that were established in New Testament times had a number of Jews and a number of Gentiles. Most churches were split between those two groups. The Jews wanted to make sure that circumcision was retained as a part of their worship. The Gentiles did not. The Gentiles felt that it was a yoke, that it was something that would hold them back, it was something that would prevent them from being the type of believer, the type of Christian that they should be. So ultimately, you had divisions in many churches over that issue of circumcision. And that issue became an issue of law versus grace, an issue of a works-based salvation versus a faith-based salvation. And in a lot of churches, that was a real problem. And Paul is addressing that problem in these two verses, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's read those verses. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Key word in this passage is faith. I think that if we read this passage, in fact, if we read the whole book of Colossians with the concepts of the deity of Christ and the necessity of a faith-based salvation, that the book of Colossians will really come alive for you. I think if we realize those two things are vital, and especially as we realize, as we're talking today, of the importance of faith. In 48 AD, a number of believers, including Paul and Barnabas and a number of others, came together at the Council of Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem had the task of trying to define what salvation was, trying to define how you become saved. And as the Council of Jerusalem met, except for a few people who disagreed, for the most part, the people at the Council of Jerusalem expressed a belief in a faith-based salvation. Salvation by faith, not by works. Salvation by faith, not by circumcision. Circumcision was now not necessary for people in the New Testament churches as far as their salvation was concerned. So the key word is faith. The key question that I think we need to consider is on what were the church members in Colossae basing their salvation? Is the salvation based on works? Is it based on faith? Evidently, at this time, there was a great debate going on within the Colossian church, because Paul, in writing this, as you read the passage, is almost as though it comes up abruptly. It's like somebody just told Paul in the middle of this letter that they were having a problem in the Colossian church over salvation by faith, salvation by works. And it's almost as though Paul jumps into the middle of something else and expresses this, and lets the people know that salvation is by faith. And Paul states it in the clearest possible language. So, there seems to have been a potential for division within the church based on the issue of law, grace, based on the issue of works and faith. And it evidently was becoming a real problem, a real issue. Faith, then, as now, continues to be the answer to the important question that the Colossians needed to have answered, the question of how are you saved? And again, Paul states very clearly that salvation is by faith. Who can forget how Abraham and Noah and Abel and the other people who are mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in the hall of faith, how those people very readily accepted that their salvation was by faith and not by works. Time and time again it says, so-and-so by faith, so-and-so by faith, so-and-so by faith, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Jacob, whether it was Abel, whether it was Noah. It's very clear in Hebrews 11 that our salvation is by faith. And you can debate all, you can question various things, but you really can't question that. And the question of salvation by faith is answered, I think, very clearly for us in that passage. And you think about Abraham, and you think about all the things he endured. Think of it. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. God says, go along the Euphrates River up to Haran. Establish yourself there. And he went there, spent some time there. His father died there. God says, now move on down into Canaan. Well, the pictures you see of the Middle East, if you watch the newscast, the Middle East does not look like the most inviting place to live. The sand and the rocks and all that kind of thing. It doesn't appear to be a very inviting place. Ur of the Chaldees at that time was a great city. It was a prosperous city. It was a successful city. Abraham, by faith, leaves there, travels up Euphrates, travels down into Canaan because God told him to. And he had faith that God was telling him what to do. He had faith that God would direct him. And God directed him to that point. And we all know what eventually happened with Abraham. That Abraham became the stalwart of the faith that he has been known to be over the years. And we recognize how powerful he was, how important he was, because he followed God, he did what God asked him to do. There are non-biblical examples of people who have exhibited true faith. Let me just give you a couple. Martin Luther. If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that Martin Luther was a very confused individual for a period of time. Martin Luther wasn't sure of whether the Catholic dogma that he was being taught was true or whether salvation by faith is true. And Martin Luther went through a lot of issues in his own mind before he finally came to the conclusion, as we find in Romans, that the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther took that as his key verse. If Paul said the just shall live by faith, then I want to live by faith. And he did. And he faced many dangers. He was arrested. He was many times in danger of losing his life. He lived a very difficult life there in Germany. But yet he remained true to his faith. Again, the key word, faith, in God. Let me tell you about another important leader of that period of time. A gentleman in England by the name of John Rogers. John Rogers was one of a multitude of people who have died for the faith. Back in the 1550s in England, there was a queen by the name of Mary, Mary the First, Mary Tudor. Mary Tudor was a Catholic. She didn't want anything that would deviate from the Catholic faith to invade her country. And in 1555, she began to martyr those who believed in salvation by faith. The first martyr in that group of martyrs, it's what they call the Fires of Smithfield. The first martyr was this man by the name of John Rogers. John Rogers was an associate of John Wycliffe, if that gives you some idea of the company he ran in. He was one of the leaders, one of the church leaders of England in that day. And yet, he would not recant his faith in Jesus Christ. As the fire began to engulf his body, they say that he began to wash his hands. Imagine he was washing his hands in the fires that were there to consume his body. And it said until he fell dead, he continued to do that, washing his hands as though the fires meant nothing to him. It's nothing more than just putting water on your hands, washing your hands in that situation. And he was the first martyr of that whole series of 288 people who were martyred for the faith. Why did he accept that martyrdom? Why did he go through it the way he did? Because of faith. Because he had faith. Now, think about our situations today. Think about what this means for us. What does this passage about faith mean for us? It means that for one thing, we hold on to our doctrine of salvation by faith, and we recognize the need to study God's Word, to know God's Word, and to be able to bring others to faith in Him. Also, we need to look for examples of faith. We look around, there are people in this room who are great examples of faith. There are people in this room who have lived for God for a good number of years and still are living for God. They're examples of faith. There are people out in other places, other countries, who exhibit faith. We need to have models, people we look to as models of faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be ready to give a witness to those who are basing their salvation on works. So many people, you ask them if they're saved, well, I hope so. I think I've got enough good works. I think the scales are going to balance out in my favor. That's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says that we're saved by faith, not by, I hope everything's all right between me and God. Conclusion, we remember that Paul wrote Colossians not only for New Testament believers, but also for us. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this book, the Holy Spirit had in mind, yes, the church at Colossae, but also the church at Wheelersburg, the church at Portsmouth, the church at Ironton, the church at Ashland. He didn't just have in mind that one church. He's writing for all the churches yet future. And again, he's emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, and we're saved through Christ by faith, not works, lest any man should boast.
Okay, let's drop everything. Dear Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me represent you and to glorify you in Jesus' holy and precious name. As Douglas spoke earlier, these verses are very difficult because the fact is it's God's word, and sometimes it comes real easy, and sometimes it fights you. But I think the Lord has shown me exactly what He wanted me to know in these verses. I entitled the section Forgiven because that is one of the main words in verse 13. Because it says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He hath quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And in this section, it's Paul went, he was speaking of the Colossian church and the believers and the unbelievers in the church and how they were acting and reacting to what he was saying. But it also applies to us. Jack was writing what he studied because the fact is, it's not just them. It's every church everywhere in every stage of life. And we are just as... these verses mean as much or more to us than they did to them at that point in time. It says, forgiven, and my first question was, of what? And that's of the sins that kept us from being part of this church and part of Jesus Himself, because Jesus fulfilled the law by His death and the resurrection. I've got a few verses, but you can go to them or not. I just referenced them because the fact is they back up the passage. And that would be Romans 6:8-11. Jesus made salvation very simple. He said, our only responsibility is to confess with our mouths and to believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we shall be saved. That's in Romans 10, 9 through 13. And I remember the night I got saved. Those verses were actually preached. And it sunk in, because the fact is, there is nothing else that we can do. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And we never will. He paid a price that we could not pay. In verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. There's only one other verse in the Bible that I recall. There may be another one, but it was in Daniel 5:5, where he was talking about the handwriting on the wall. We had that handwriting on our walls, on our souls, and Jesus blotted it out. He took it out of the way. He decided that for some reason we were worthy. I know I'm not. I'm just thankful. So this verse points out that the handwriting against us has been erased by the blood of Jesus. He took all our sins on himself. This is the greatest act of love in the history of mankind. The next area is why. Why would he do that? Verse 15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. In doing that, he went and he brought down the religious leaders of the time. But I go on and make it a personal question to me. Why? Why would he want me? What purpose can I serve in God's kingdom? And in each and every day when I open this book, and when the church doors are open and we come, I find out more and more through the preaching of the word and the study of God's word in Sunday school. And it just points me to the fact that I'm not worthy of one thing that Christ did, and I never will be. But like I said, in verse 15, Jesus exposes the spiritual leaders and puts them to shame by the sacrifice of himself. They thought they had won, but when Jesus arose the third day, he showed who was truly victorious. And in doing so, he made us victorious, because he gave us the opportunity to come to know him. And of all things in this life, that is what I'm most thankful of. And in Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.